First Epistle to Peter, First Epistle of Peter, chapter 1. We read again the verses which we read this morning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. And we are talking about our heavenly inheritance. And since this inheritance is reserved for us in heaven, then we need faith, we need patience, rather, we need patience to wait for it, and faith not to doubt it. And in view of that inheritance, I want to give you a few negatives which will help you in the present trial of faith, in the present troubles of life. I say I give you 7 negatives. That doesn't mean it's going to be a negative message. I hope not. It will be very positive, but these negative things may help you to keep things in a true and proper perspective and not to be overly disturbed by what happens to us on this earth during our present time here. Now, the first negative is, don't grieve over a decaying body. Because in Philippians chapter 3 and 21, we are told that the Lord is going to change this body of corruption. He's going to change this vile body and give us a new body that is going to be very comely and very lustful and very glorious. And I think even in this mortal body we get glimpses sometimes of the change that is going to take place and something of the bright shining of that new body which is going to be given to us. For instance, we read of Stephen when he stood before the council that his face did shine as an angel's face. And also we read of Moses when he was 40 days and 40 nights on the mount with God receiving the commandment. Remember when he came down, his face shone so that the children of Israel couldn't look upon it. It was so glorious. It was so shining, and he had to put a veil upon his face. I remember speaking in Carmel in California one time. We had a house meeting, and there were about a druggist in town, Paul, I forget his name, Paul, but Paul had about 70 people gathered in his house. And Paul arranged with me that on the following day, we would go to a Mexican camp, and some of these field workers from Mexico, and we would give them a message. And while I was speaking in Paul's house to this company, I looked and suddenly it was a strange thing. I kept on talking, but it almost arrested me, that Paul's face began to shine. And it shone. And it attracted my attention while I was talking. And that night he died. And died in his sleep. So evidently it was a kind of a foretaste of the glory which was awaiting him. But you see those illustrations, they tell us something that about the new body that is going to be bright and shining. And it is going to be a spiritual body. Now that does not mean that it is going to be an invisible body. The Lord was resurrected from the dead, and the Lord received a resurrection body, and the Lord was glorified in that body. He has a glorified body. And he has been seen in that glorified body. Paul saw him in that glorified body, and John saw him in that glorified body. It's not an invisible body, because it's a spiritual body, it's not an invisible body. The Lord came into our humanity, and he took up our humanity and joined it to his divine person in such a way that he can never, never be free from it. It's always there. That's why Ezekiel in chapter 1 saw a man on the throne of God. How could he see a man on the throne of God except it was a prophetic vision of the glorified Christ on the throne? And sometimes we say there's a man in glory. He's a God-man, though. And he took up our humanity, he lived in our humanity, he died in our humanity, he raised again in our humanity, he was exalted in our humanity, and he sat on his Father's throne in our humanity. So we shall always see this. And our body, too, is going to be a visible body. It must be so for a mutual identification. That is why we have a mortal body now. If your body was to change every day, we'd never know each other. But we have mortal bodies for purposes of identification, and I believe we are going to know each other in heaven, maybe in a new way, but we shall know each other, and the body is for personal identification. And it's a spiritual body, therefore. And so that we are not to fret, we are not to grieve over a decaying body. Remember that believers don't die. We read that he that believeth on me shall never die. We have already passed from death unto life in our inward man. We live in the power of resurrection life. Therefore, the only death that believers die is fall asleep. The only death that we die is to put off this mortal body, because it cannot inherit the kingdom of God, because it's a corrupt body. That's all the death is to believers. And it's like putting off your old clothes on a on a weekend. You put off your old dirty clothes and we used to put on a new suit for Sunday. You put on a new dress for Sunday. Or it's something like just vacating a burned out building that we might enter a palace. So you see, we are not to grieve over the decaying body, because this must needs be. We can't enter our inheritance with this old body that's often a burden to carry about anyhow. And so we are not to grieve over a decaying body. Secondly, we are not to envy the prosperity of the wicked. This is Psalm 73 and verse 3. You remember that the psalmist and Asaph wrote that psalm. That Asaph nearly made that mistake of envying the prosperity of the wicked. And he said in the psalm, he said, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He looked round and he saw that the wicked prospered. They spread themselves like green bay trees, and oftentimes they are not in trouble as the saints of God. We are often in more trouble than the people in the world because the world is hostile to believers. And therefore, we look around and sometimes we have a very, very difficult time. Who wants it? In India, believers have a very difficult time in India because almost every government agency, for instance, they have a system of corruption. For instance, if you were to take a railway station, for instance, then some rich man would want to send his goods from the south of England to the north of England, and he would give the railway superintendent a bribe to send them free. And then he would share that out, you see, with all that were under him, a little bit for each one. But if a man was a Christian and didn't go into that, they wouldn't want him. And he's not wanted in any government agency because they have a system of corruption going. And so when a believer joins them, he's like a monkey wrench in the wheels. He disturbs that, so they don't want believers. And believers have a hard time like that. And sometimes you look around and you find that the wicked prosper like that. And Asaph almost made that mistake. Until, he said, I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. And when you look at the prosperity of the wicked and then understand their end, then it's a different story. Then you see that it is, that they have punishment without pity. They have misery without mercy. They have bitterness without any sweetness. And so we are not to envy the prosperity of the wicked. Don't envy somebody because they've got a great big house or they've got millions of money. These are playthings. These are toys. And they're going children's toys. And they are going to lose them. And lose them very quickly. And therefore, we need to make sure of our heavenly inheritance, and not to envy the prosperity of the wicked. So we have to pray for these people, pray for those that cannot pray for themselves, because really they are a poor people. Though they do inherit a title or become Lord this or Lord that, or because they do inherit millions or this, it may only last. That was the trouble with the rich young ruler when he came to Jesus. And the Lord loved him because he was about the best that our humanity could throw up on the natural level. He was religious. He was moral. He was intelligent. He asked the best of all questions. He was reverent. He knelt. He was zealous. He came running. And the Lord loved him. And the Lord, this young man was at an idolatrous heart, though. You see, all the world is idolatrous. All the world is idolatrous until you meet Christ. Idolatries are not only in Africa, where they worship things of wooden stones. All the world is idolatrous here in the West, too. That is, and this was in trouble with this rich young ruler. His heart's affections were around things. You see, in the West here, people can be idolatrous, that they love lands and goods and clothes and jewels and cars and things. Things that do not have life and cannot give life. Therefore, the heart of man is an idolatrous heart wherever it is. And it doesn't come alive until you come into the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And only then you become alive from the dead. Otherwise, you're just dead to everything. And we are not too envy these people that prosper. Thirdly, you are not to fret. You are not to fret about a short summons. That is, if the Lord calls you suddenly to go home, you are not to fret about it. Because the Lord sometimes comes very suddenly for some of his own, and sometimes he comes fast when he comes. And sometimes we are called home very suddenly, so that the summons is a short one. But we are not to fret because of that. Not to fret because of that. That is really a blessing to us. For instance, if you were an heir of a vast inheritance, and you thought, oh, I may come into that in 20 years' time or 50 years' time, and suddenly you got a telegram today saying, it was you today. Would you grieve because it was a short summons? That you were to enter your inheritance today instead of 20 years' time? Would you grieve about that? Well, is our heavenly inheritance real to us then? Sometimes the shepherd, he gathers them his sheep in quickly. Sometimes he gathers his sheep in quickly before there's a storm coming. And it's like that with the Lord sometimes. When I was down in the Bahamas last spring, we had a young couple, Brian and Michelle Lowe. And Michelle was a beautiful girl. Brian was 21, Michelle was 19, and he went off to Arkansas for a medical course. And they were married. Michelle's uncle was the best portrait painter that ever the Bahamas had, and I believe Nixon has been down there, and other greats have had their portraits painted by him. And he painted a portrait of Michelle standing by the sea. And the government was so impressed, the Bahamian government was so impressed with that picture, they made a stamp of it. And that is the most common stamp in the Bahamas today. Beautiful picture. And they were married, and I was to minister in Marsh Harbor, where they were in fellowship, both in fellowship in the assembly. And they thought they would come home for the meetings for the spring break. And Brian, who could pilot, he passed his pilot test, he hired a Cessna 4-seater and was bringing a professor and his wife. And he took off at 12, and when he got to about 1,200 or 1,500 feet, evidently he passed into vertigo, or that is, you lose your horizon, you get lightheaded and lose your horizon. And he thought the earth was his horizon, he plunged to earth and hit a power wire, took a wing off, and hit a concrete wall, and it exploded, and there was nothing to pass. And that was a short summit. Now, I thank God I was there, because I was able to help the parents to see these things. I remember when being in Australia, in New Zealand one time, and I was staying with someone, and he had an apple warehouse. He dealt in apples. He had an apple warehouse. And he had a great big machine, a high machine, that lifting boxes of apples and piling them up. And at noon, his wife came to bring his lunch. He had a little boy, the only little boy they had. And this little boy got out of the car and ran to see his daddy. And his daddy was so high up, he didn't see him, and run over him and killed him. And I remember having to comfort that couple. And I remember telling him, well, I said, you know, Bill, I said, the Lord is the gardener, and the Lord has all kinds of flowers in his garden. And some are spring flowers, and some are summer flowers, and some are autumn flowers, and some are winter flowers. I said, you're not to grieve, because I said, maybe the little boy was just a spring flower. And the Lord said, I want to pluck that little flower. I want it to adorn my house. And he said, that's the best word I ever heard. And we are not to be afraid of a short summons like that. It may come when we are young. I remember once in Los Angeles, burying a little boy, 8 years of age. He was a wonderful boy. A tremendous gift of prayer. Oh, he was a little prayer. He could pray. But he had leukemia. And his end was to be soon. He knew it, too. And on a Saturday, he requested to go around a sightseeing place called Knott's Berry Farm. And after coming home, his mother was putting him to bed. And they sat on the bed together. And the little boy said to his mother, he was only 8 years of age, he said, Mum, he said, you know, life is like a race, Mother, and I'm going to beat you to the pulp. And he said, I'll be waiting for you when you come. Wonderful little boy. So you see, he was fully prepared for his departure. Another thing, number four. We are not to judge the saints of the condition of the saints of God. We are not to suppose, because they're in trouble, that they have sinned, for instance. Now that is the mistake that Job's so-called comforters made. They came to Job and they sat there for 7 days without saying a word. And when they did open their mouths, they made the greatest mistake ever. Because they said, Job, you must have some secret sin. Okay? You are playing false. You must have some secret sin because of getting into this trouble. He lost all his oxen, lost his sheep, lost everything, lost his sons and daughters. Lost everything. He didn't know that behind the scenes that God had a problem with Satan. And Satan was charging God, oh, Job's only serving you for what he can get out of you, skin for skin. If you didn't give him this, you didn't fence him round and didn't give him this and give him that, he wouldn't serve you. And God had proved to Satan that that was not so. And that's why he gave Satan permission to afflict Job without touching his life. But Job didn't know what was going on in the heavens. And these miserable comforters, they charged Job that you must have some secret sin. Now, what are you going to say? It's so easy to judge like that. For instance, we read in the Gospels of one that, we read of the beggar, for instance, that was a true believer. He begged at the rich man's gate. What are you going to say about the beggar that begged at the rich man's gate? That he was a secret sinner because he had to beg? Or what are you going to say about Joseph? Joseph, for instance, he told his brothers and his father and mother the dreams that he had when a boy, that they were all going to bow down and worship him and do obeisance to him. And then when he was sold down into Egypt, you remember that Potiphar's wife accused him, falsely accused him, and he was put in prison. And Joseph might have been in prison for 10 years. Might have been in prison for 10 years. And what are you going to say about that? Are you going to say that maybe that was because of his arrogancy when he was young, telling his dreams and telling his mother and father and brothers and sisters, brothers, that they were going to bow down and pay obeisance, make obeisance to him? Are you going to say that he was arrogant? Don't judge. You may be judging the generation of the righteous. We are to judge righteous judgment. What are you going to say of the saints in Cambodia who were driven out of Phnom Penh and driven into the wilderness? Probably to hack out a living from scratch again. You're going to say that they sinned because of that? You see? You look at the latter end of some of these things, which give us a picture of our heavenly inheritance, I think. The Job's latter end was better than the beginning. Then look at Joseph. Joseph was brought out of prison and Joseph was made ruler over the whole country. So you see that the latter end is often greater than the beginning, and certainly it will be for believers when we come into our heavenly inheritance. That whatever we suffer here, and we are not to judge each other and say that because we're having hard times, people must have something secret, or they must have sinned against God. It may not be true at all. And very, very soon, we are going to see all the saints highly exalted. We're going to see those believers in Cambodia and other persecuted lands. We're going to see them in royal robes. And instead of being driven into the wilderness, you're going to see them in the palace of glory. So there's going to be a tremendous change in their condition. And so we are not to judge the Lord's people because of their present condition. And then also, we are not to hold tightly the things that we have in this world, our earthly possessions. And this is a sinking ship. And you're not to grab things when the ship is sinking. You might go down with it. This is a sinking ship, and we are to be very, very careful about holding possessions. Don't hold them too tightly, hold them loosely, whatever you've got. It says that Alexander the Great of Greece, when he went out to a new campaign, that he always gave his gold away. He distributed his gold, he gave it all away. One general said to him one day, "Sire," he said, "aren't you keeping something for yourself?" And Alexander, probably the greatest military strategist that ever lived, I think, Alexander said, "I have hope of better things." That is, on the next campaign, he's going to get more. What he had would just seem up to what he was going to get when he went on the next campaign. And so with believers in a very real way, that our inheritance is to come. And we have hope of better things than that what we have down here. And so, we are not to hold these things too tightly. I remember in China one time when the Japanese war was on. We were in the capital city of Kunming in Yunnan, and they had to fly about 3,000 miles across the country to bomb our city, so we had plenty warning. And the people used to leave the city and we'd all go out into the open fields and duck in the rice paddy irrigation channels while the Japs bombed. They just flew over and bombed and went back. And I was standing by a Chinese businessman who had a departmental store. And we were talking together and he suddenly said, "Oh," he says, I forgot to lock my till. I'm going back." And I grabbed him and he said, Boy, don't go. The trains hadn't yet come. He said, "I'm going back to lock that till." And he just got back in his departmental store when the Japs came and they dropped a bomb right on his store and blasted the whole thing there to scrape him off the bricks to bury him. You know, what a foolish thing. What a foolish thing to put such an emphasis upon these things. And so you see that we are to not to hold tightly these things, not to hold them tightly. You remember in the Old Testament times when the people went up to Jerusalem 3 times a year for convocation. But you can imagine some of them passing through certain cities, and maybe in these cities, they were having some kind of entertainment in some city. Maybe these hurdy-gurdies were there. They wouldn't be there in those days, but there may be some form of entertainment is there. Or maybe in other cities, maybe some monument to ancient heroes. Or maybe some beautiful sight that there was to see. But these pilgrims, when they went to Jerusalem, they did not stay because of these things. He said, "No, this is not Jerusalem. We are on the march. We are going to Jerusalem. This is not Jerusalem. We are going to Jerusalem." And they wouldn't stay for any entertainment, or they wouldn't stay for any look around at this and look around at that. They were on the march to Jerusalem. And therefore, we are not to hold things tightly. In case the ship goes down, we go with it. Or in the shipwreck, you just look after your life. You get to the lifeboat. And you don't worry about your things. Don't worry about your things. So hold, we are not to hold tightly the things of this world. Sixthly, we are not, don't be, I'm saying don't all the time, but in the sixth place, don't be unwilling to die. Don't be unwilling to die. Paul wasn't. He's one of the few men that I've ever come across, apart from myself, who are not unwilling to die. Because Paul said, you know, most of the saints, they want to live until the Lord comes so that they escape death. But that wasn't Paul's idea at all. We want to live to see the Lord come. So the change that happens when the Lord comes, if you're alive here on earth when the Lord comes, the change that takes place will be equal to death. Because flesh and blood is not going to inherit the kingdom of God anyhow. So you'll have to go through some form of change which is equal to death. And Paul said that he had a desire to depart. You don't come across many people like that. That had a desire to depart to be with Christ. As I said this morning, to die is gain. To be with Christ is far better. We are going to a better land, a better country, and a better home. We are going to, and therefore, we are not to be unwilling to depart. Paul said he desired to depart, to be with Christ. Because we remember that death, first of all, cannot dissolve the union with Christ. We are joined to Christ in such a way, joined in such an intimate way and such an inseparable way. We cannot be separated. Death cannot separate us from Christ. And death cannot dissolve the knot that binds us to Christ. It's a marital knot. It's a marriage knot. And we are espoused to Christ now, and we are to be joined in marital relationship to Him. And death cannot dissolve that union that we have with Him. That it cannot dissolve that marriage knot. And it cannot dissolve it cannot dissolve these things that are to die is just, it's no more than a change of environment for us. And as I said, I think this morning, it's just a change from earth to heaven. It's a change from prison to a palace. It's a change from wilderness to a paradise. It's a change from a house made with hands to a house eternal in the heavens. This is just like a clay cottage that begins to crack and fall away, and we are to have a house not made with hands eternal in the heavens. So we are not to be unwilling if the Lord calls us to exit. We are not to be unwilling to exit. I remember talking to an old friend in Winnipeg years ago, and he had spent his life for the Lord. He was head of a big company, a paper company, and he had spent his life for the Lord. Really, he was a godly man. But he asked me to stay with him one weekend, and he said to me, he was about 80 then, he grew up back in 1940 something, and he said, Dan, I asked you to come and spend the weekend. He said, I have a confession to make. He said, I am afraid to die. I said, Mr. Clark, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. I said, are you unwilling to see the Lord face to face? Are you unwilling to step out of this world into a heavenly inheritance? Well, he said, that puts a different light on the matter. But I got him delivered, I think, from his fears. Unwilling to see the Lord, unwilling to be with the Lord, unwilling to step into a heavenly inheritance. My mind, we ought to be ashamed. We are not to be unwilling to die. And seventhly, we are not to be afraid of standing in the presence of God. Because, remember when Adam and Eve sinned, and the Lord came into the garden, I believe it was the Son of God, came into the garden in human form, a kind of Christophany, and he who was afterwards to become incarnate, because Adam walked with him. And Adam walked with him and talked with him, they had fellowship, they walked in the cool of the evening together. But when sin came in, Adam and Eve ran and hid behind the bushes. They were afraid. That is the basic fear of human life, is to stand before God. Because of sin. Because we are sinners. That's the basic fear. Is to fear God. And fear judgment. Because of our sin. That's why people run from God. And you see, our sins have been forgiven. So we have nothing to fear. It says in Psalm 45, it says that, in Psalm 45 it says that the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. Gold in Scripture is always a divine thing, something of God. Her clothing is of wrought gold. We are going to be clothed with a body that is given us of God. A beautiful body, like unto the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, for instance, the marriage day, the bridegroom is there in all his glory, in his tuxedo and whatnot, you know, and it wouldn't do for the bride to come in rags, would it? She's just going to be as glorious as he. In fact, all the eyes are on the bride. And all the angels will wonder at this sight when they see the bride of Christ. There's a great company gathered from all nations, kindreds, tribes, and tongues. And Paul said of them, you remember in writing to the Corinthians, he said, don't you know that adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals and revelers and drunkards and people like this don't inherit the kingdom of God? And such were some of you, he said. But he said, ye were washed, ye were justified, ye were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a sight for the angels to see this company of people that had among them all kinds of wicked sinners, and to see them clothed with glory. What a sight. Well, you see, we're not to be afraid of standing in the presence of God, because our sins have been taken away. And because we have no reason to fear. In fact, it ought to be our great joy to be presented to God. So, those are seven negatives which we ought to remember and keep in perspective. And I think they will help us over the troubles of life if we keep them. Now, if we look forward to that inheritance, just let me give you an outline, because I haven't had time to work on things. I'd like to make a series on this subject, you know. But I'm just giving you a few elementary thoughts that have come. A few beginning of things. But I would like to have a series on this matter. But if you think forward and you think of the life in the inheritance, what kind of a life is it going to be? Well, maybe I can give you just an outline and you can work at it, but first of all, we are going to be invested with royal dignity. You know, about the biggest thing that you could inherit here on earth is a kingdom. And the biggest thing that you could be would be a king over a kingdom. And this is, the Lord has made us kings and priests. And we inherit the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And we are going to be kings. We're going to be invested with royal dignity. We're going to sit upon thrones. We're going to judge angels in them. So that's the first step. We are going to be invested with royal dignity. And then, in the second place, we shall be clothed with glorious garments. We are told that we are going to be clothed in white. The Lamb's white is clothed in white. Now, this means that, first of all, white is a symbol. It's first of all a symbol of freedom. Symbol of freedom. The Romans called them slaves because they were taken captive. Now, if they earned the right to become Roman citizens in the course of time, they earned the right to become Roman citizens, they were given a suit of white or a dress of white. They were given white raiment. That was a symbol of freedom from slavery. Also, white, of course, is a symbol of purity. And this, too, is characteristic going to be characteristic of the Lord's people. The Lord, we are to be presented as a chaste virgin of Christ, and we are to be joined to Him in that way. We are going to be clothed in white, shining garments, and it's a symbol of purity that God's people have been washed from their sins. And also, it is a symbol of triumph in old ancient days, especially in the Empire of Rome, when a conquering general came home from battle, and he'd been a conqueror. He always rode into Rome on a white horse and in white garments. This was a symbol of his triumph. He rode in triumph because he was clothed in white as a symbol of that triumph. And also, white was used for festive occasions. It was a festival garment. And people who had some special festivities, they would be clothed in white. And so you see that the saints have got all these things speak to us very loudly. And we are going to be clothed in white. We are going to be clothed in glorious garments. And also, in the third place, we are going to live in a heavenly city. The new Jerusalem. Not the old Jerusalem. The old Jerusalem was a wicked city of unbelievers that crucified the Lord of glory. We are going to be in a new Jerusalem. New Jerusalem. And you know, you get a description of that in Revelation chapter 21. You read, for instance, the walls were high. That is a symbol of its safety and security. The Garden of Eden didn't have any walls, you remember. That's why Satan crawled in and did his damage to the human race. But heaven is high walls. A symbol of security that all evil has been shut out, shall never come in, there will be no sin to vex us, there will be no sin to disturb us, there will be no devil to vex us. We are to live in a heavenly city. Live in a heavenly city. And you'll never see a funeral in this city. Never. Because there is no more death. You'll never see a funeral, never see a hearse in the heavenly city, because there is no more death. And you will never have fear in that city. Now there are some cities in this country that you have fear. You can get a mugging walking down the streets at night. In fact, you might get a mugging walking down the streets in the day. And there is fear in certain parts. I remember Arthur Hart, who is one of our workers, and from Jamaica, the Hart, very famous family, produced a lot of full-time workers for the law. But the blacks in New York don't like the blacks from Jamaica. Arthur had to speak to a conference in New York. He said to me one night, he said, "Dan, will you come with me?" He said, "Really, I'm afraid to go there." And he was a black, he was Jamaican, mostly black. And he was afraid of the area in which he was going in New York. But there'd be no such fear in the heavenly city. You'll never get no fear of muggings and no fear of thieves and vagabonds, because all that has been shut out. So we are going to live in a heavenly city, and we are going to enjoy a perfect society. A perfect society. What a wonderful thing it is. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be together like this? And to come from different countries or different backgrounds and different parts of the country and come together, and here we are, and we just enjoy each other. Just enjoy each other. So that's how it's going to be in heaven. And I'm sure we are going to have fellowship, and maybe, I don't know what is going on to go on there, but it may be we shall recognize the apostles, and I will be interested most of all in the martyrs, because I've read so much of the martyrs, and these men that were roasted on gridirons, these men that were flung to the lions, these men that were frozen in lakes, I'd like to meet those fellows, and women too, and children, martyrs, and we're going to have a perfect society, and maybe we'll be able to recount some of these experiences, I don't know. But, however, it's going to be a perfect society, and we are going to enjoy each other. As I said this morning, we shall be no arguments and no debates, and we shall have loving disposition. It's going to be a perfect society. And also, fifthly, we shall see the Lord himself. That is the supreme happiness. That is the beautific vision. What a sight that will be. What a sight. To see our Lord. And we will recognize him because he still is clothed with our humanity. A glorified humanity, but he is still clothed with our humanity. And the marks are still in his hands, so that we shall never forget the price by which we come into this inheritance. We'll never be allowed to forget, because he has the marks of the nail prints in his hands. And so, we shall have here, our vision is very limited, and but there, it will be clear sight, and we shall see the Lord as he is. You remember, he said in his prayer in John 17, Father, I will, and it's the only thing the Lord ever wills. He said, I will this. It's the only time he said that to his Father. I will this. I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. So we shall see him glorious, in his glory. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. My, to see him in glory, which will be a dazzling, astonishing sight for us. It will be a terrible sight for sinners. It'll be like Belshazzar, a thief, remember, when he saw the writing on the wall and his knees began to knock and his joints were out of, it all came apart and he just fell to pieces in fear. What a sight. But for us, it will be a glorious sight. And then, also, we shall be given a hearty and a personal welcome. We shall be given a hearty welcome. Because the Lord said, come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. And I believe, you know, I believe that a good host welcomes his guest. I remember when I was a little boy, we had in our town, we had what we called the big house. The big house was a mansion. It was owned by people that owned the pottery. Now defunct in my time, but it used to be, and they inherited their fortune, and they lived very comfortably, and they were a wonderful, godly couple. Had no children, wonderful, godly couple. When I was a little boy, I used to deliver milk there. I was a milk boy. And I used to deliver milk there. But after I was saved, these were the first people that took me under their wing. And they were a real old English couple. He always dressed for the evening meal with his wife. Swallowtail coats and everything. He always dressed like the first gentleman. He always dressed up to have supper with his wife. And I was welcomed there as a guest. I went to the big house where I used to deliver milk when I was a little boy. Now I was a guest in the home. I still carry around Cruden's concordance, which they gave to me 50 years ago now. 50 years ago next year. And I still use that. And they taught me how to use it. And they gave me, they took me apart as a new convert, and they instructed me like Aquila and Priscilla did. And they were Aquila and Priscilla for me. And they gave me, and it's a wonderful thing. It used to amaze me that I was welcome at the big house. And I, and always he would come and give me his personal welcome. And I think it will be like this when we get to heaven, that the Lord himself will be at the door. And the Lord himself will give to us a personal welcome. And seventhly, we are to be presented before the Father. Now that after the resurrection, and our bodies, we have our new bodies. Now our spirits, our souls and spirits, our spiritual part is already with the Lord. And that spiritual part will take up its new body. These two old friends will be united again. You know that these are two friends, that the soul is often loath to part with the body. That's why they are so close. But death does part them, but with the new body, the soul will fly to inherit it at the resurrection. And then we will be perfected. We shall not only have a perfect spirit and perfect soul, we shall have a perfect body. And so the whole work of redemption will be finished, completed, perfected. And when it's perfected, then our Lord and Savior is going to present us as perfectly redeemed people to the Father. There's going to be a presentation of us to the Father. So these are some of the great things, I think, that will take place, that we will come into this wonderful inheritance, and the life in that inheritance will be a wonderful, wonderful life for all eternal ages. The best is yet to be. Shall we say? Gracious Lord, we give thee thanks for this hour and for this time together. And we bless thee for directing our eyes to the things that are before us. We are so often limited in our horizon. We are so often occupied with the businesses and the things of this world. But we pray that we may be men and women, seeing men and women. We read that Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. Oh, we pray that we may be seeing men and women, that we may see things, the things of God, and that we may be encouraged by what we see and all that lies before us. Grant, Lord, that we shall seek to prepare ourselves for the day when we shall step into that heavenly inheritance. And we pray that we may do so with joy and gladness. So, Lord, bless us, we humbly pray. We thank thee for this time together, and we pray that thou wilt continue thy favor toward us, wherever we are, for thy name's sake and thy glory. Amen.